Still, and over the past few weeks, we've been in this little book, and so far, John, in the first chapter, has given us an introduction to the Christian life. He has declared his status as an eyewitness to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He has defined for us a proclamation of the life and gospel of Jesus. We have learned that the gospel centers first on Jesus himself, whom John declares is the historical manifestation or appearing of the eternal God who has always existed without beginning or end. The second part of John's declaration of the gospel is that God is light. He is the absolute perfection of perfection. In him there is found no darkness at all, not a single imperfection, stain, or sin. And John proceeded to tell us at the end of the first chapter that these two truths, that Jesus is the historical manifestation of the eternal God, and that God is a being of absolute perfection, these two truths are foundational to our lives. The totality of the Christian life, in word and deed, in thought and action, must be controlled by these two truths. So if we are going to call ourselves Christians, or if we're looking for assurance that we are indeed Christians, our profession of faith is to be tested and affirmed by these two great truths. John goes on to tell us that we cannot condone or accept any thought or action which is contradictory or inconsistent with the idea of God's nature as pure, self-giving, holy light, or that is inconsistent with the life lived and modeled by his son Jesus, who showed us God in the flesh by walking with men as man. In other words, John began this letter by telling us that our walk must demonstrate the truthfulness of our talk. Our lives must match our profession. Only then will John say that we can be sure that we are Christians. Sure. Raise your hand if you're sure. That was the commercial. That just came to me. You don't want to know. You really don't. There are some things in life that we want to be really sure about, because there are some things in life where the outcome is pretty significant and serious. Jesus said that a commander going into battle would want to be sure that he has the necessary troops and resources to defeat whatever it is that his enemy has stockpiled. Jesus also said that if someone sets out to build something, that he better have the necessary supplies and resources to actually finish the project that he starts. I think that most of us would like to be as sure as we can about the character of the person that we end up marrying. And so we ask questions, we consult parents and friends, we even may do some premarital counseling beforehand to ensure that we've asked all the right questions of them. Most of us plan ahead significantly before taking a trip. Or if it looks like we're going to get an inch or two of snow in this area, we buy milk, bread, and toilet paper to last us for 6 years. In order to be sure, we buy insurance against sickness, against unemployment, even against death. And we plan, hopefully, many of us plan for retirement before we actually quit. All because we want to be sure before we act. I would suggest to you this morning that your salvation is certainly such an issue. You do not want to take risks about your eternal destiny. This is a very real and very human concern. Every religion that has been practiced in recorded history seeks to provide assurance to that question, the question of what happens to us after this life. Now, you must realize that they cannot all be supplying the correct answer. Most of them must be wrong, and horribly wrong. The question that is asked, can I really know that there is a God? Or to put it in more common sense language, what we're really asking is, Can I know that I'm saved and my eternity is secure? That's the question that we're asking. Some people will tell you that you can never know. Many religious groups will tell you there is just no way to know for sure whether you're going to heaven or hell, if they even believe in a heaven or a hell. You just have to die and find out. But since it is true, and the scripture teaches that either heaven or hell awaits every human being when he or she dies, not to know where one will spend eternity, to me, is the worst form of ignorance and negligence that any human being can experience. Your eternal destiny is not something about which you can afford not to know. There can be no more important issue in your life than whether or not your sins are forgiven and if you are or are not in a right relationship with God. If you don't know that this morning, you're in a very precarious position. I can promise you this, when you come to die, you will not regret making sure of this crucial matter. And since the Bible teaches and we believe that eternal salvation, eternal life is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and since the Bible warns that many are deceived about this crucial matter, you especially need to know that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as we move further into this letter from John, we are going to be introduced by John at numerous times in different orders, but three different tests that John is going to give us to help us to know whether or not we can know or do know that we are in Christ. There are three tests. One of them is a theological or doctrinal test that's asked several times. This test examines our understanding of Christ Jesus and who he is and what he's done. There's a second test, the test of obedience. This is always a moral or ethical examination. And finally, there is going to be a communal or a social test. And we call this most simply the test of love from the text. This week's passage that we're in deals with a test of obedience. In essence, in this passage, John is telling us you can know that you truly know Christ if and only if you are walking in obedience to his word. You can write that down because that's all I'm going to say for the rest of the morning. I'm just going to keep saying that in different ways. You can know that you truly know Christ if you are walking in obedience to his word. Let's unpack a little bit the text that was read to us a few moments ago that Lori read to us. The first couple of things here that I want you to notice, beginning in verse 3, is that God wants us to know him. That's encouraging. And not only that, he wants us to know that we know him. They're different. First of all, God wants us to know him. If you've read through this letter at all, you know that the word know occurs a lot in this book. 4 times in this passage alone. By this we know that we have come to know him. Whoever says, I know him. By this we may know that we are in him. So it's pretty clear from John that God wants us to know him. But Christianity is not just about knowing God or knowing certain doctrines or following certain moral rules. Christianity at its core, we mentioned this our first week when talking about religions and relationships, Christianity at its core is essentially about knowing God. Jesus said himself in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. Christianity at its heart is knowing God personally through Jesus Christ, whom God revealed to us. If you do not know him, then you are not a Christian. No matter how correct your doctrine or how faithful your church attendance or how nice of a life you may be leading, you may have been raised in the church, you may have always stuck to a Christian moral standard, but no matter if you don't know Christ personally, then you are not saved, you are not secure. Now, I hope you realize there's a vast difference between knowing about a person and knowing that person. I've been a fan of former President Ronald Reagan for most of my adult life. He was the first president when I was graduating from high school, heading into college, and he seemed to be a bigger-than-life individual. And I followed his life and his career. I've read lots of biographies. I've watched his speeches. So I really feel like I know him. And I know many things about President Reagan, but I don't know him personally. In fact, I've never met him, never spent any time with him. In the same way, you may know a lot about God and can rattle off some significant facts and figures from the Bible about God and who he is and what he's done. But if you have not entered into a personal relationship with him through faith in Christ, then you don't know him. You just don't. And that's our foundational question this morning. Do you know God personally through Christ? That's where we begin. But secondly, God wants us to know that we know him. John writes in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. You see, there's a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. There's a difference between knowing and knowing that you know. There is, and not just the emphasis I'm putting on the words. Same with President Reagan. It's easy for me to claim that I know him. It's easy for you to claim that you know God, but it's very easy to be mistaken. John mentions in verse 4 of the chapter that somebody can claim, I have come to know him, but John goes on to call that person a liar, and the truth isn't in him. And since we're talking about our eternal destiny, we want to be certain. We want to know that we know. Your salvation, thankfully, is not a matter of guesswork. You do not have to worry and wonder if you are truly a believer or not. God wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. A little bit of grammar here, because the no's swap around here. The first no in verse 3 is in a present tense form in the Greek language. The idea here is progressive knowledge that is gained by experience. The other no has to do with facts. And see, that's the difference between the two no's. I can know a lot about facts about somebody, but it's that knowing, progressive knowing by experience that is what John has in mind here. That's the true knowledge that we're looking for. You see, God not only wants us to know him through faith in Jesus Christ, but he wants us to also know that we know him. And the scriptures indicate for us that this assurance is linked. It's not just a guesswork. This assurance is linked to how we live after our profession of faith in Christ. John goes on to show us the way that we might truly know that we know. Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. You see that? By this we know that we know. Take out all the extra little words. This is how you know that you know. Simple answer John gives us here. If we keep his commandments. You see, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, the same way that Jesus walked. You know, brothers and sisters, when God saved us, he did not simply immediately take us to heaven. Although I must confess, it seems like that would have been a good plan. To repent of your sins, place your faith in Christ, and then, boom, heaven. Woo! That would be a lot easier for us. But God didn't do it that way. Instead, he actually saves us at a point in time so that we might be changed, even before we're ultimately changed in heaven. There's a process of change that begins now, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Sanctification is the word that the theologians use to describe it, that we might be set apart, that we might become like Jesus, as it says in Romans 8. He saved us that we might, as John just said in 1 John, that we might walk as Jesus walked. And John uses three somewhat overlapping ideas here in the rest of this text to flesh this out, but there does seem to be kind of a progression to them. The first one is that keeping God's commandments is kind of the proof that we actually have come to know him. It's the first one. We keep his commandments. We know that we know if we keep his commandments. Because the heretics on the other side of the equation, John doesn't forget them. He says in verse 4, The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I love John's subtlety here and all that diplomatic, nuanced language that he likes to use. If you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you. So what are you saying, John? Yeah. But careful here. Don't reverse the order of Scripture, because the order here is crucial. We don't keep God's commandments in order that we might be saved. We are saved by faith alone. A genuine saving faith, however, necessarily results in a life of obedience to Christ. It is, in fact, that salvation experience, that regeneration, that new heart that gives us what we need to actually keep the commandments that forever we may have been trying without success to keep. John Calvin puts it this way in his commentary on 1 John, the knowledge of God is efficacious. It is the knowledge of God that saves us and leads us to a life of obedience to his commands. Knowing God, truly knowing him, will necessarily change your heart and your life. Now, I believe as I studied the passage this week that behind John's words in this passage were clearly the words of Jesus in the upper room in John 14 and 15 as he shares his last teaching time before the crucifixion with his disciples. Jesus says this in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus said to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. Almost a direct quote. John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. And in case you missed it, at the end of chapter 14, he says it again. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but it is the Father's who sent me. And just a few sentences later in John chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus' teaching is not something that you should just read and then forget. His teaching should burn to the very core of who we are. It should shape us, shape the way we think, the way we live for the rest of our lives. Because the words that Jesus shared were not his words alone, but words that he received directly from the Father. And notice that Jesus isn't giving his disciples, he's not giving us some healthy hints for life. These aren't a YouTube video with 10 life hacks to make your life better. These are teachings that will change your life. These aren't techniques to try and see if they work. Jesus is issuing commands to us. You're not free to pick and choose which of his commands grab your attention or fit your agenda. He is the Lord. He speaks the words of God. His commandments are authoritative. His word is to be believed and obeyed. And I don't know what whoever shared the gospel with you, I'm not sure what they told you. But if they told you this was going to be easy, they lied to you. Keeping the commandments of God implies diligence and effort on your part. The word keep that John uses here was used of a sentry who walks his post. It implies that there is an enemy who is attempting to invade and dominate your life with temptations that will destroy you, but you are on guard. You are guarding a treasure, the word. The commandments of Christ are a treasure, and you're a sentry walking back and forth, guarding it. Because it is what you treasure most of all. A faithful sentry is not laid back. In fact, the most faithful sentries are at risk of shooting their friends who don't announce who they are quickly enough. Right? Every sentry that I know that's worth anything is kind of trigger happy. He's alert. He's diligent. Is that how you see the life of holiness that you lead? Or are you kind of casual about it? If you think because Christ stands as your advocate before the Father, if you think that he is the propitiation for your sins and he's already paid them so you can be casual about sin, you're missing what John says. We are to be alert. We are to be diligent, sentries about our desire to live. The second one who says shows up in verse 6, and John moves from the language of knowing God to the language of abiding in Christ. This is also language that Jesus used in that upper room discourse in John 15. John loves the word abide. You know, when you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, you're going to see a lot about the relationship being described for Christians as being in Christ. We are in Christ, and John uses some of that, but John likes to use the word abide in Christ as a description of what our relationship with Jesus really is as Christians. We are to abide in him, live in him. It's funny because a lot of times I talk about Jesus living in me. We talk about God's Spirit in us, and that's a true statement. But John likes to say that it's Christ that we live in. It's him that we abide in. The idea here, again, is a continual one. Abide is a verb like walk. It talks about progression and forward movement. Abiding is an ongoing thing. And that's what John is getting us to see here. Lots of times, New Testament, this comes up. John 15, remain in me and I in you. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1. You were called to do this. 1 Peter 2. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. That's what it means to abide in Christ, to walk as he walked. So therefore, Christ's life becomes my life. His life becomes my example, my goal, my pattern. It is this abiding in him that enables me to live like him. I can't do it in my strength. I'm attached to him like a branch is to the vine. I do it in his strength. I want to be like him so that I can be assured. John Stott says in his commentary on 1 John, we cannot claim to abide in Christ unless we are like Christ. Because by necessity, abiding in him will cause us to live like him. We will know him. And then the assurance that comes, we will know that we know. All right. John sees in this letter the importance of connecting our salvation to obedience to the Word of God. He knew that it was an important avenue of assurance for believers. So if you want to know day by day that you know Christ, that you know that you know, if you want ongoing daily assurance that you are in fact saved by Christ, it's simple. The first thing you do foundationally is look to his perfect advocacy, his perfect atoning work on your behalf, and then do what he says. Live like he's commanded. Our obedience is a critical and crucial path to our assurance. Because I know Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty as revealed in his word, therefore I delight in obeying him. It is my natural response to do so because he has become dear to me. But if I claim to know him, but do not guard his commands, do not guard his word as precious, then I'm a liar and his truth is not in me. We're spiritual deceivers and fakes if we do that. We claim to have something that we really don't have. But the new birth that results from fleeing to Jesus as our advocate and our atonement will place in us a new knowledge, a new heart, a new desire, new passions, all in our heart to obey him. That desire to obey and our decision to obey give us a certainty that we know him. I love how Matt Carter applies this truth. He has a book called The Real Win. And he applies this truth, this authenticity of our confession, the maturing of our love, our growth in Christ's likeness, our passion, our love for Christ, how deep our guarding and treasuring the gospel ought to be. He says this, when I am participating in an interview with someone that we're thinking about adding to our church staff, he says, I let all the other people ask the detailed questions. He said, I ask the candidate only one question. I ask him or her, when was the last time that the thought of the gospel made you weep? He said, if the person we're interviewing can't answer that question, I won't hire him. Why? Because I've realized there is a direct connection between a person's love for Jesus and that person's obedience to him. It's a great question. What would your answer to that question be? When was the last time the thought of the gospel made you weep? Judging from what I saw, it was while we sang It Is Well With My Soul for a bunch of you. But we're about to head into a time of communion together, and I couldn't think of a better thought to end with than when was the last time the thought of the gospel made you weep? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your life. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving yourself. Thank you for the love of Christ, the love of God that compels us. May our time this morning in your word bring us to a place where we recognize the importance of living lives of obedience to you. We've already heard enough over the last couple of weeks about how you don't expect us to be perfect, so we know that. But don't ever let us get comfortable in sin. Don't ever let us get comfortable drifting from you. Call us back to holiness and repentance. Let our love for you motivate us to please you, to be like you, to live like you, to abide in you, to walk like you walk. I ask this for the glory of Christ, the glory of God, in his name alone. Amen.